Well, I'm not sure if you know this or if you celebrated, but this past Friday, March 20th, was the International Day of Happiness, which the United Nations created as a holiday to celebrate, you guessed it, being happy. We were in the airport most of the day on Friday, which these days is not a very happy place. Coinciding with this day every year is the release of the World Happiness Report, which ranks the world's happiest countries. So who's on top for 2026? Well, for the ninth year in a row, it turns out that the happiest place in the world, the happiest country in the world, is the little Scandinavian country of Finland. Now, why are the Finns so happy? Well, according to the report, the country has a thriving GDP, a good social support, a healthy life expectancy, a strong connection to nature. You guys in Colorado know something a little bit about that. They have an optimistic trust in their government. I wonder how you would rank your happiness this morning. What are the metrics that you would use to measure the happiness in your life right now? What's one thing that if you suddenly had it in your possession, in your hands right now, would make you happy? Maybe it's a higher paying job. Maybe it's a new boss or finally reaching retirement. Maybe it's finally to be married. Or maybe it's not so much wanting a spouse as it is wanting your spouse to change. Maybe it's to have children, or maybe it's to know that your children are finally walking with the Lord. Maybe it's to be relieved from some chronic pain that has been crippling your body. Maybe you're here today because you're looking for happiness, and you're wondering if Christianity is where you might find it. Maybe you're here and you're beginning to wonder if you will ever be happy, if true satisfaction in this life is, if it's even possible. Well, our sermon passage this morning doesn't just show us that true happiness, in fact, does exist. It shows us where to find it, even when life is hard and your circumstances are difficult. So if you got a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 84. We're going to be looking at Psalm 84 this morning. Psalm 84 is a It's just a beautiful psalm, and it is one especially helpful for saints who find themselves struggling to fight for joy. So if you're feeling weary, if you're feeling a bit exhausted today, if you've had to perhaps hobble your way into church today, and Psalm 84 is a psalm for you. Psalm 84, read along with me. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Well, here's what I think is the main idea of this psalm. If you're taking notes, here is this sermon in a single sentence. The blessed life is a life satisfied in God. So set your heart on Him. The blessed life is a life satisfied in God. So set your heart on Him. And I want us to unpack that idea in three parts this morning. Three ways that the psalm shows us what a life happy in God looks like. Three marks of a Christian's joy. And these are going to serve as our 3 points. Point number one, a desperate longing. Point number two, a deep strength. And point number three, a delighted trust. First point, number one, a desperate longing. This is what we see in verses 1 to 4 of this psalm. We learn in the psalm's superscript, those little caps lock, capital letters right there before verse 1, that this psalm was written by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were descendants of the tribe of Levi. One part of the tribe served as the doorkeepers of the Lord's temple. And another part of the family were the singers and the musicians of the temple choir formed by King David. And this explains why the psalm, and especially these first four verses, are just brimming with references to the temple in Jerusalem. So verse 1, look at verse 1. The psalmist refers to the temple as God's dwelling place. In verse 2, he refers to the temple's courts. In verse 3, he talks about the birds nesting near the temple's altars. And then in verse 4, he refers to the servants who are dwelling in the house of the Lord. And you can tell from the psalmist's language here that he has some pretty intense feelings for the temple. So verse 1, he calls it lovely. Verse 2, he longs for, he even faints to be in the temple's courts. And this longing runs deep, so deep, in fact, that he is even jealous, he says, of the birds who have made their home near the temple's altars. And those altars in the temple, they mattered. It's what made the temple so special for the people of Israel. They represented the covenant relationship that God had made with his people through the sacrifices that were offered there. And that's ultimately why the psalmist so desperately longs for the temple. He wants to be with the God who is found there. His heart and flesh cry out to the Lord, to the living God who has bound himself to his people through this covenant love. That's why the author calls the Lord my King and my God. This is an intimate, personal, all-consuming desire for God. There is nowhere else in the world he would rather be than with his God in the temple. You know, before my wife and I were married, we dated long distance for a year. I was living overseas in Europe. She was back home working in Arkansas. And if you were to go back and read the letters that I wrote to her then, aside from being deeply embarrassing for me, what you would find in those letters is an intense longing to be with her. I wanted nothing more than to be in her presence. I envied anyone that got to be with her or do anything with her. Wherever Stacy was, that is where I most wanted to be. Well, this is something of what the psalmist is expressing for God here in these first four verses. It's like we are reading the words of a long-distance letter that he has written to the living God. God has his heart, and it pains him to be separated, to be apart from the Lord. But this raises an important question. Why are the psalmist and God apart? Why this long-distance relationship? Well, it's likely that the psalmist is living under exile. that he is cut off from gathering with God's people in the temple. Whatever the case, it's clear that he is not where he wants to be. And where he wants to be is with God in the temple. For him, that is where the good life is found. That's what he says in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Verse 4 is the first of three times that the psalmist uses the word blessed in this psalm. Other translations use the word happy instead of blessed. And this refrain of blessing, of happiness that begins right here in verse 4 is really important, really, really important, even a bit surprising, because there is nothing obviously happy or blessed about his present circumstances. I mean, how can this guy call himself blessed when he seems so desperate? When the thing he wants seems so far off? Now, this isn't how we typically think about blessing. We tend to think that we are blessed when things are going great and we've got everything we want, when the circumstances of our life are just right, when everything is perfect and in its place. But what about when God gives you nothing you wanted? What about when your heart is in the pits? What about when the latest thing God gives you is not that clean bill of health you were hoping for, but a devastating cancer diagnosis? What about when, instead of that job promotion, you get a pay cut? Then what? Are you still blessed then? Is blessing possible then? Well, the psalmist here wants us to see, even then, even when God gives you nothing you want, if the Lord of hosts, if this God is your king and he is your God, if you belong to him, then you are blessed. Because the blessed life is not found in God giving us all the things that we want in this life. It is found in God giving us himself. To have God, to be with him, to be united to him, no matter the circumstances. That's what it means to be blessed, according to Psalm 84. That's where the good life is found. And this picks up a major theme, a major theme that just runs throughout the whole storyline of the Scriptures. In one sense, the whole story of the Bible is about exiles returning to the joy of God's presence as it is represented in the temple. This story begins at the very beginning of Scripture in the Garden of Eden. God created humanity to be in fellowship with him and to enjoy his presence forever. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and Genesis tells us that God also dwelled there with them. But then Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God, and so God cast them away out of his presence. And now all of us live as exiles, no longer living in fellowship with our Creator. But when God rescued the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he instructed them to build a tabernacle, a kind of tent on wheels that would serve as his dwelling place as his people moved throughout the wilderness. And that tabernacle was the place where the people were to offer sacrifices to God because of their sins. It was in the tabernacle where God said he would manifest his glory and was said to be with his people. When Israel finally settled in the land, David's son Solomon built a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem to replace that tabernacle. And now God, at this point in the story, God's presence was fixed in a permanent place. This is the temple that the psalmist of Psalm 84 that he's longing for. that he's fainting to be in. And yet, because of the people's sin against God, that temple was destroyed in the 6th century BC. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, the people of God were once again cast out of the Lord's presence. And even though they would return to the land some 70 years later, things would really never be the same for them. They were in the land, but they were living as exiles, longing for God to dwell with them again. And just when it seemed like all hope was lost, 1,000 years after Psalm 84 was written, light would shine in the darkness again. God himself would enter into the scene, and the birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, right, became flesh. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. Jesus himself is the true meeting place between God and man. This is why Jesus, when he arrives on the scene in Jerusalem, begins saying radical things like, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jewish leaders of his day scoffed at him. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was really talking about his body, which would soon be sacrificed on the altar of the cross. See, just like Adam and Eve before us, and just like those Israelites after them, every single person, all of us, have sinned against God. We have turned against him and rebelled. We all deserve to be exiled from his presence for eternity, suffering the wrath that our sin and our rebellion rightly deserves. And yet that's exactly what Jesus experienced for us on the cross. He became one banished by God so that we might be welcomed back into his presence without fear. On the cross, Jesus Christ died so that we might live. And yet he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, into the presence of God, where he is now seated at the right hand. And he promises to bring us there with him if we turn from our sins, if we repent and we put our faith in him. Friend, if you've never done that, if you're here this morning and you have never looked to Christ to save you from the curse of your sin, let me encourage you today to do that, to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation, to be united to this God by faith. Because it is only through Christ that sinners like us can find access to the living God. In fact, the New Testament tells us that every person who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ becomes a living stone in a new spiritual temple. We ourselves become God's dwelling place. He makes our heart his home. But the story doesn't stop there. God doesn't stop there. He gathers up living stones and he builds them into spiritual houses, into local churches just like this one, just like Highlands Baptist Church, are now the place where God's presence now specially resides on earth. But God doesn't even stop there. The final chapters in the book of Revelation tell us a time is coming when all of God's people, all of Christ's people, will be wrapped up in God's presence for all eternity. On that day, there will not be a need to go to a place to meet with him, because the whole earth will be God's temple. This is what Psalm 84 is whetting our appetite for. It's developing a taste in our mouth for that day, and that day is coming. It's coming soon. Now, why do I take the time to trace this storyline out for you? Well, because I think it explains why you and I are such desirous beings. We all long for something in this life. Every human being on the planet wants to be happy. We all share that in common. But why does happiness why does it feel so fleeting? Why does it feel so elusive, so temporary? Like we get our hands around it and it just seems to slip right through our fingers? Why are we always longing for what we do not have? Well, it's because God has created us. He has created us to dwell with Him and to enjoy His presence forever. That's what Psalm 84 is telling us. That's what the psalmist is longing for so desperately. But Psalm 84 doesn't just tell us why we are all so desperate to be happy. It also shows us how to find it. This takes us to our second point. Point number two, a deep strength. A deep strength, a second mark of a Christian's joy, a deep strength, verses 5-8. Look at those verses. In verse 5, we get the second of the psalmist's three blessings. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. The Old Testament law required exiled Israelites to travel to the temple in Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the feasts. That's the context here of this psalm. And that journey wasn't an easy one. It required strength and endurance. And the psalmist says that these pilgrims find that strength not in themselves, but in God. The desires of their heart, he says there in verse 5, are set on Zion. They are set on where God is, and those desires pull them closer to God. It's tugging them in the direction of the Lord. And this makes them a people, as a result, who are strong and then blessed. This runs completely counter to everything that we hear today. The world is constantly telling us to look within, to follow the desires of your heart, to go wherever your passions take you. Do whatever you want that is going to make you happy. If you don't believe me, just watch a Disney princess movie that has been made in the last 10 years and listen to the lyrics that those princesses sing. But Psalm 84 has no patience for such nonsense. So it's worth asking here, in what direction do the highways of your heart run? What direction are those desires taking you? Are the things that you desire taking you toward God or away from Him? Verses 6 and 7 tell us about the hard road that Israelites had to travel on their journey. We don't know much about the Valley of Baca, but we do know that valleys in the Bible often symbolize lowness, darkness, and difficulty. Just think of that valley in Psalm 23. Baca also sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for weeping, for crying. And the way that it's contrasted in the psalm with springs and rain strongly suggests that this was a land without water. So this was a desolate place, a valley of sorrow and hardship. But notice what happens. Notice what happens for these pilgrims in this valley. Because they have set their hearts on God, the desert becomes an oasis. It becomes a place of springs and flowing water. And instead of growing weaker, as one typically does when they're in the desert, these pilgrims seem to get stronger with every single step they take. Why? Because they cry out to God in prayer and He sustains them. Their strength is in God, whose strength never fails. This is the kind of blessing that you and I, that we can experience as we push through this life on our journey to Zion. Just like those ancient Israelites, we are all on a journey to see God. But our journey doesn't just happen three times a year. Our journey is our whole life. And like these pilgrims, our journey is going to lead us through dark valleys, places of weeping and anguish and loss, hardship, barrenness. Walk with God long enough, and eventually he is going to lead you into places you never wanted to go. Eventually, you're going to find yourself in the desert. But there's good news for us in that desert. Our God does not leave us there for dead. He doesn't abandon us. He sends us into the desert, yes, and then he sends the rains that will sustain us while we're there, and he makes that desert bloom into a lush garden. He sends us into the desert, and then he meets us there, and he takes us by the hand, and he shows us the way through. He shows us the way home. Now, if you know anything about mountain climbing, you know that no matter how experienced a climber you are always at the mercy of the mountain. Nowhere is this truer than Mount Everest. Everest is a dangerous, deadly, unforgiving climb. But do you know what makes summiting that mountain actually possible? It is not superhuman strength or willpower. Everybody who gets up that mountain gets up that mountain because a Sherpa has gone before them. Sherpas are known for their climbing skills. They're people who've been indigenous to the Himalayas for 500 years. They're known for their strength and their endurance at high altitudes. And they are the ones who do the really hard, dangerous work of going in front of the climbers and setting up the ropes and the ladders that those climbers use on their way up to the summit. Without a Sherpa going before them, no one makes it up Everest. And the same is true for us. The same is true in the Christian life. Without a God who will help us and lead us and show us the way home, we do not stand a chance. But praise God that we have a God who's gone before us and who knows the way home. For our Savior walked this same desert road on his way to the Father too. And if we are to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, then we also must share in the fellowship of his suffering, even when that path, brothers and sisters, takes us into dark valleys and down desert roads. If we follow his lead, if we follow our King, Jesus Christ, we will find strength for that long road ahead, and his Spirit will empower us every step up as we limp along through the desert until one day you and I finally appear before our God in Zion. I want you to notice something else, though, about where we find strength in these verses. Look at these verses again. Did you notice all the third person's plural subjects in verses 5 to 8? As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. They go from strength to strength. This wasn't a private, isolated, solo endeavor. These pilgrims were supposed to walk this road not alone, but together. This is a good reminder to us that we can't faithfully follow God alone or apart from his people. We weren't designed to. God's people have always needed to help one another hobble along toward heaven. That's why God gathers those that he saves into local churches. Your job, if you're a member of Highlands, if you're a member of this church, is to help other members find strength in Christ for that hard road ahead. It's to help one another make it home to heaven. You do this by sharing in one another's burdens and blessings, by praying for one another, helping one another to fight sin, reading God's word together, gathering together just like we are doing right now every single Sunday. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us that Christians are to gather week in and week out in order to encourage one another as the day of God's appearing draws near. This means that gathering together as a church each week to worship Christ is not optional. It's not optional for you. It's absolutely essential to your survival and my survival as a Christian. Gathering with Christ's people in the church, it's one of the primary ways that God intends to grow you as a Christian, to experience the blessing of belonging to Him. It's how God intends to increase your happiness in Him. This is what the psalmist is, it's what he's so desperate to experience. It's why he calls the people in the temple and the people who are traveling there blessed. Blessed. He calls them happy. He calls them blessed. Now I wonder, is this how you think about gathering here on Sundays? Is this what we are doing right now? Is this what makes you happy? Do you consider yourself blessed to be here? Do you long to get here to sing God's praises with Christ's people? To sit under the preaching of God's word, to pray with and to encourage one another? Do you feel your need for this deep down in your bones? Oh, brothers and sisters, make this gathering, make this Sunday morning gathering a rock in the river of your schedule that all the other stuff of life has to flow around and make room for. You need it. Your fellow church members here need it. And you all need each other. All right, point number three, the final point, a delighted trust. A delighted trust. This is what we see in verses 9 to 12. So in verse 9, the psalmist turns our attention away from the many pilgrims on their journey, and he turns our eyes onto one particular person. He calls on God to consider Israel's shield, which he says is the Lord's anointed one, which refers to the Messiah, the king in David's line whose job was to protect the people and to bring about a new exodus for all the nations. This is what the people's pilgrimage to Jerusalem anticipated. This is what they were looking forward to and longing for. And we learn in the New Testament that this anointed one mentioned here is ultimately none other than Jesus Christ himself. He's the true king whose perfect worship and life of obedience now qualifies us to be in the presence of God without fear and trembling. And I think this is super instructive for us when we find ourselves struggling to delight in God as much as we know we should. Verse 9 is showing us what it looks like to fight for joy in God when God feels far off from you. I mean, just look at what the psalmist is doing in verse 9. He has spent the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 7, basically crying out, expressing his longing to be with God in the temple. And then in verse 8, he cries out to God in prayer. And then in verse 9, now we get the content of his prayer. What does he pray? Well, surprisingly, he doesn't ask God to change his circumstances. Or he doesn't ask God to look at how intense his feelings are for God. No, he asked God to look on the face of his anointed one. Now, why would he pray this? Why this prayer? Well, it's because he knows that the only way that he can be with God is through the Messiah. He's only going to receive God's favor. The people are only going to receive God's favor if God shows his favor to the people's king. And the same is true for us. We do not come into God's presence based upon how good we've been or the strength of our desires or the intensity of our emotions for God. It is only by grace through faith in Jesus that we find access into God's holy presence. And this teaches us what to do when we are struggling to feel satisfied in God. We are all going to find ourselves in seasons of spiritual dryness at some point on our journey. And when we do, the only way out is by looking not to ourselves, but to the sufficiency of our Savior. So when you don't desire God, pray for God to make much of Christ in your life. Every day, ask God to help you see more of Christ's beauty and to grow your delight in Christ above all of God's other good gifts. George Mueller said that the first and most important duty of his day was to get his heart happy in God by delighting himself in Christ through the reading of the Bible and through prayer. And that's what Psalm 84, that's what the psalmist right here in verse 9 is modeling for us. Because the fact of the matter is that being with God through Christ is far, far better, far, far superior than anything that this life can offer us. That's why the psalmist goes where he goes next in verses 10 to 11. Look at those verses. He wants to taste and see the pleasures of knowing God in Christ. And he does so by drawing out two contrasts. First, the first contrast there in verse 10 is he's contrasting a day in God's courts with 1,000 days anywhere else. So it's not that one day in God's presence is better than 1,000 days of the same kind. That's not what he's saying. It's not. Because a day in God's presence is altogether a different kind of day. We will do whatever we can to prolong our days in this life, won't we? Right? We're going to take our vitamins, we're going to exercise, we're going to do our routine doctor visits. We aspire to thousands of days on this earth, and we consider a long life to be a blessing. And a long life is a blessing. Every day that we get from the Lord is a gift. You know, the happiest days of my life, my wedding day, the birth of my three children, the day that the Texas Rangers finally won the World Series, some of the happiest days of my life. You know what all those days have in common? All those days had an end. They all ended. Every day we get on this earth ends. But a day in God's presence never ends. That day has no sunrise. It has no sunset. It has no beginning and no end. It is a day of eternal, unending joy. So why settle for 1,000 days that all end when you could have one day that never ends? Take the one day with God because it is a far better kind of day. That's what the psalmist is saying right there in verse 10. He makes a second contrast in verse 11. He contrasts how much better being on the outer edges of God's presence is than being comfortably inside the tents of the wicked. The pleasures of knowing God in Christ are so satisfying to the psalmist that he would rather be standing at the door of God's house than living his best life without the Lord. For him, the pleasures of God infinitely, infinitely outshine the pleasures of the flesh. And here we're seeing what life looks like when God is your supreme value and your ultimate good. When God is your greatest treasure, then no matter what pain or hardship washes into your life, your deepest joy, your deepest satisfaction cannot be threatened. You are safe. You are blessed. Nothing can touch you. How so? Well, verse 11 gives us the reason. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. This verse is a beautiful picture of who God is and what he gives to his children. God is a sun who brings life and light and health and warmth into our lives. By his light, he revives our souls. He rejoices our hearts. He gives us everything that we need to grow up into him. And just like the king in verse 9, God is a shield who protects us from danger. And not only does God protect us, he gives us favor and honor, grace and glory. He gives us the strength that we need to endure the journey that we are on now. And he gives us a glorious inheritance waiting for us in the future. He gives us peace with him. And then he supplies us with the grace that we need to put sin to death, giving us the power now to prefer all that is good, all that is holy. He gives us new life, new hearts, new affections, new longings. Our God holds nothing back from us. And he will stop at nothing to show his grace and his goodness to those who love him, to those who walk uprightly, not even when it costs him his very own son. You know, verse 11, it is one of those verses that I have had to massage into my own heart over the years. I don't know about you, but I don't always feel very verse 11-y about God. I'm often tempted to think that I know what is better for me than God does. When he denies a thing from me, I think he's denying something good from me sometimes, that he's holding back on me, that he's being a bit stingy. I mean, isn't this what causes people to turn to the tents of the wicked to look for satisfaction in this life? Is it not because we fear that if we follow God instead of what our hearts want, then we're going to miss out on something. We're going to miss out on some fleshly pleasure. That God is, in fact, keeping back something good from us, that he's being a bit stingy. Isn't this exactly how Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the garden? God told you not to eat the fruit from this tree? Why would he say such a thing? Don't you know that this fruit is good for you? That it's going to make you like God, knowing good and evil? Can't you see that it's a delight to the eyes? Here, take it. Eat it. Be happy. Brothers and sisters, God always, always, always gives us only what is good for us. He only gives you what is good for you. And the only thing that he keeps from us are the things that will keep us away from him. He only gives us those things that are going to drive us deeper and deeper into his arms. And if we're going to experience that level of satisfaction that only he can bring, then we're going to have to trust him. That's why this psalm ends where it does there in verse 12. Look at verse 12, the final verse. Blessed is the one who trusts in you, O Lord of hosts. If we are going to be truly happy, if we're going to be blessed in this life, then we're going to have to trust that God is infinitely better than anything else out there. We're going to have to delight in him above all. But our enemy is going to do everything it can to keep that from happening. The world, the flesh, the devil want nothing more than to see you and me searching for our happiness in anything but God. They don't want us to be happy. But God, this God, the Lord of hosts, he is completely devoted to your good. Completely devoted to your good. He wants you to be happy. And he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the mess and the pain of this dark valley, the dark valley of this life, to show you the only place where you can find it. Jesus' greatest delight was to trust and obey the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. He spilled his blood so that we might be happy in God. So if you want to be happy, if you want to be happy, if you want to be happy not just for a moment, not just for a day, but forever, then stick with Jesus. Set your heart on him. Trust him. Because the blessed life is the life most satisfied in him.